been rather important, and I'm glad to have found this spot. My co-worker is Paul Owen, and when Paul and his wife first married, they were still teenagers, and they lived in this little derelict apartment, all they could afford, and this has been a number of years ago, but it had roaches. And so I hope that's not on the recording. And so he said that they decided finally they'd set off one of those bombs, and he knew that was good, so he decided to set off three. And he and his wife would go stay with mom and dad for a week. So they had everything set up, luggage, all that, and they set up three of those things, wiped that out in the car, and he pop, 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 set them off, and ran out the door and got in the car. And he said, I forgot the checkbook. It was before debit cards. They had debit cards. I had to have the checkbook. And so he went in, and he couldn't find it. There's this fog. It was getting worse, of course. And he went out and coughed and breathed, and he went three times. They went in three times and finally found it. Anyway, we get ahead of ourselves. And I'm so glad to be here, and I'm so glad to have found my classroom. And I'm glad to find no roaches, of course. That's important. Now let's get started. This session is about preaching to broken people. If you're a preacher, you already know that one of the greatest challenges we face is finding subjects which are applicable to the most people. I make it a policy never, ever to preach a sermon that I'm directing at one person. If I've got a problem or I believe one of our members has a problem, I'm going to go to that person privately, and I'm not going to abuse the pulpit by doing that with the pulpit. That's not what it's for. So, what I want to do is to give a steady diet, a broad diet, to all the congregation. So I think this is applicable. What we've done is to narrow down actually the scope to what is called in my assignment broken people. And I've wrestled with this title. And I decided that I wanted to go to Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion that falleth to me. He divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted. May I say wasted?
Yeah.
You see, you don't use the word invest. You never invest in the faraway country. You waste your substance in the faraway country. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's had bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before thee I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He rose and came to his father when he was yet a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Father said, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring him to the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, that parable begins with this statement. A certain man had two sons. If you have two children, you know that children are different.
Amen.
We have two children. I love them both enough to die for them without flinching. And I've told them that all their lives. But I'm telling you, they're different. Sometimes people ask me the question about an elder. Is it true that a qualification of the elder is that he must have multiple children after all? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, children. I do not believe so. I do not believe the text requires multiple children. Because 1 Timothy chapter 5, remember about verse 4, in talking about children of a widow. But the children ought to care for that widow. Suppose I'm the only child. Does that mean I have no responsibility? Only responsibility if there are multiple children. Well, that's my opinion. You don't have to hold that if you don't want to. It's my opinion. But having said that, it seems to me also the case that a man who has two children is better qualified to be an elder than a man with one. A man with four better qualified than a man with two. I think if a man had 10, we ought to ordain him. You know, because because he knows something about the different personalities and how to govern as a father. And there's a correlation between fathering skills and shepherding skills. If he doesn't have fathering skills, he doesn't have any business being an elder.
Amen.
We could talk more about that. Now, having said that, when you talk about broken people, who are you talking about? And it seems to me that there are categories, and I pulled three or four categories of broken people, different kinds of broken people, people broken for different reasons, out of this parable, and let's work on them with the vantage point of balancing our preaching to address people where they are, in recognition of the fact that we got lots of different folks in those churches, lots of folks. We need to feed everybody. All right, what I'm going to do is to jump down to the end of the parable for the first one. Verse 25. Now, and this is point number one. Some are broken. I'm seeing some people in the church are broken because of religious, or just because of pride. They're religious, they're Christians, but they're broken because of their pride. Incidentally, the parable of the prodigal son isn't about the prodigal son, really, is it? It's about the elder, right. That's right. And you bear in mind that those Jews around whom my Lord was living, the enemies of my Lord, they could understand perfectly well. If you had a man with 100 sheep and he loses one, makes perfectly good sense. That man understood that, but they didn't understand. When my Lord came to seek and save that which was lost, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they didn't understand that at all. When a woman's lost one of her 10 coins, you know, they understood. Go get it. All that effort, they understood that. But here's a human being who bears the image of God. Not the image and superscription of Caesar like that coin, but the image of God. They didn't understand that. And it's about the elder brother. Now his elder son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." It's all unjust, all unfair. He says, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." Some people are broken despite the fact they've been Christians all of their lives. They're broken because they're filled with pride, the kind of pride that lived in the elder brother lives today. Is that a true statement?
Amen.
You know what? I think this comes in different packages. Last couple of weeks, I've heard from more than one young preacher wrestling in congregations with problems. And coincidentally, are you ready for this? And I mean no offense to anybody in this room. Isn't it funny how often problems in congregations occur with women who are between 50 years old and 65?
Well...
I don't have to explain it. No, I'm actually very serious about this. How many congregations have you seen and a preacher say, "Her husband won't stand up to her, he's scared to death of her."
Yeah.
And what she's doing is going around the congregation stirring up problems and hurting people.
Yeah.
And how do you deal with that? I'm telling you that sometimes the problem is a member of the church who's been a member for many years, but who's filled with pride. I know that in that circumstance there are other issues aside from pride. Sometimes it's a deacon or a Bible class teacher who has come across some wild doctrine, and he puts it to the feet of the elders, and the elders say, that's not true. They're not going to abide that. And he starts a personal campaign to try to pass CDs around, you know, and develop this and see if he can't get a following. He's a member of the body of Christ. Of course he is, but you know what? He's broken. And he needs preaching. Right?
Amen.
Sometimes it's an old preacher, I think about a great gospel preacher who worked in another state for decades, built the church up, planted congregations, so very valuable, but he grew old and began to feel that he was being put out to pasture, and it just hurt so much that he began to destroy what he had worked for years to develop because of his pride. What do you do? You're the preacher. Let me tell you something. You're not a policeman. You've got to remember that. Your job is not a policeman. Most of us as preachers aren't elders. We're not elders. We're not policemen. Our responsibility is to preach the Word of God and to address it to the issues that we most need in that congregation, to try to help broken people. And sometimes people are broken because of the pride. Because of pride. And it's the elder brother syndrome, isn't it? What do you do? What kind of preaching is required for this kind of problem? And the answer is, you've got to break their hearts.
Yes.
You've got to break their hearts. And how do you do it? You keep preaching about the cross.
Yep.
To this man will I look, even to him who is of a meek and a contrite spirit. You know what? You keep taking him to the cross. Take him to the cross. Take him to the cross. Take him to the cross. And what happens is you break their hearts. Ephesians 5:1 is a sweet passage. Be ye followers of God as dear children. You know what it's like to have a little boy who wants to be like his daddy in every conceivable. I want to walk like him, but I want to talk like him. I want to do what my daddy does. I want to hold my fishing pole just like him. That's what's in this passage. All right, let's go on. Number two. Some are broken by foolish desire for self-satisfaction, and worldliness dominates their mindset. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. So he divided unto them his living. I understand from the culture that he had the prerogative of requesting his inheritance early. In my mindset, that's very difficult. If one of my children comes to say, I want my inheritance now, I will laugh at them. Here's a couple of dollars. That's not our culture, but it was theirs. And so he makes this request. And what's happening is he's using his imagination. Preach a sermon sometimes, preachers, on imagination. You remember Genesis chapter 6 and 7? Why did God destroy the world with water? Because the imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually. Yes? And imagination is used in a good way. Well, you couldn't fulfill the golden rule without using your imagination. Now, could you? You've got to imagine how you'd want to be treated by somebody else in order to use it as a standard. You've got to use your imagination. This boy has used his imagination of how life will be away from his father's house. And he just can't wait. He's just delighted about the idea of wine, women, and song, right? And being free, having a release from the shackles of his father's rules. He's dreaming of worldliness. And you know what we're doing wrong, I think, in some of our churches, and in sometimes very large churches, is that we're offering comfort too soon.
Yeah.
And what our pulpits need to always be is never negative. What they need to be is always positive. And we appeal to people in sin with the love, joy, peace, and comfort of Jesus Christ. I want you to think with me, because if you don't, you may miss what I'm about to say. And you may think that I'm wrong. You may end up thinking I'm wrong anyway. I don't believe that love, joy, peace, and the comfort in Jesus Christ ought to be the chief motivator for people to obey the gospel. I think it's a result of obeying the gospel. But not the motivator. I mean, not the chief motivator. It seems to me the chief motivator for obeying the gospel is the law of God. You've broken the law of God. You've broken God's law. And there's grace. And it's very important. This distinction may seem small to you. So what's the difference between obeying the gospel because I've broken the law and I need to come back to what is right, a right relationship? Why is that more important than obeying the gospel because I want the love, joy, peace, and happiness that comes from being in Christ? So what's the big difference between the two motivations? I think it's a dramatic difference. I think it's a very important difference. Psalm 19 says this. And you're familiar with it. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How does it do it? How does the law of the Lord convert the soul? Now, this is critical, and it's critical to preaching to people who are broken because they're enamored with worldliness.
Yes.
We've got to preach the law. Are we under a law?
Yes.
Okay. Bible say that?
Yeah.
James 1 and 26. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein.
Yeah.
And furthermore, you've got passages with explicit commands. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, for example. I mentioned it this morning in another session. I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you a question? Are we under a law? Preach a sermon. Here, look. I've been really enjoying Ephesians the past couple of weeks. You can start in Ephesians. This is not my lesson. This is a different subject. That's why I'm walking over here. Ephesians chapter 4 starts with the seven ones. The unified of the seven ones. Consider that a mighty pillar on a building. At the other end, let's put another pillar, is Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and following, where the bride of Christ is the church. So you've got the unity, the doctrine of the church, and you've got the love of the church in Jesus Christ because the church is His bride. Those are two pillars. In between those two, in Ephesians, I count 16 different principles of what the church must be like. And it's very practical stuff. I mean, it's just very, very practical. We worship from our hearts, you know, Ephesians 5:19. We don't commit fornication. Sex is for marriage. We don't get drunk. We do love God. We are the imitators of God. And you can just go down the list and you can probably make more than 16. I just counted 16 and I've been preaching them. And I'm just enjoying it so very much. Well, here's what I want to say. I can't come back up here. I'll let you get finished with this session if I come back over here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the Bible says this in many places. Think about Romans 3 and 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Yeah, okay.
Romans 7 and verse 9. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I thought that I was right with God and everything was hunky-dunky. Right? And then I read the law. And I said, I'm not right with God. I'm not right with God. What I'm espousing is this. I'm going to stay on the point, which is that when you're talking to people who are broken because they are in worldliness and they're longing for, they're hungry for worldliness, we've got broken people, and what they've got to hear is the law. They cannot exclude the law. And here's the reason. Here's why the law converts the soul. Take an illustration. So, here's a big airplane flying along, and the stewardess. Do you call them stewardesses anymore?
Flight attendant.
Thank you. Flight attendant. Flight attendant. That way, this can be a man or a woman. Okay, flight attendant. Flight attendant comes, and she says to the passenger, there's this fellow sitting there, I want you to wear this parachute because it will enhance the quality of your flight. Now, he finds that a little bit strange. He's never worn a parachute before. She looks very professional, and so he straps it on. Well, it's bulky, and he can't sit up straight, and it just feels so uncomfortable. And in a few minutes, other passengers look over at him, and they begin to chuckle because he looks strange. What's he going to do? By and by, he's going to slip that thing off and lay it on the floor. Ask a question, how does he feel about the one who put it on him? She lied to me. I don't think this enhances anything. I think it's uncomfortable. I don't want to wear that. Right? What happens if he has that thing on and he's all hunkered over there in his seat and it's the, what you call her?
The flight attendant.
Flight attendant. He wants to say stewardess. What if the flight attendant then, thank you, sir, it's her second day at work, and she's nervous, and she doesn't really know. So she's got a cup of hot coffee, and she spills it on him, and it hurts. And to make matters worse, he's wearing that bulky parachute, and he's going to take it off. All right, now, new page. Second scenario. The flight attendant comes to this gentleman and says, sir, we have four engines on this plane. Three of them have irreparably stopped. And the last one is very near out of fuel. and there is no way we can make it to the airport. In about 10 minutes, this plane is going down, and you're going to have to jump out of this plane. I have found a parachute for you, and this is it. And he puts it on. It's uncomfortable. He don't care. Some of the other passengers who aren't privy to all of this because they don't believe it or whatever, when they look over there, they chuckle at him.
He don't care.
He don't care. And this flight attendant, it's their second day, and she spilled the coffee on him, and it's hot. He doesn't care. Because you see, none of these things are connected to the fact at all of the purpose for which he's wearing the parachute. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
He's wearing it because he knows that the plane's going to go down and he's going to die. But there's the grace. He's got the parachute. He could put up with coffee. He could put up with discomfort. He could put up with people laughing at him because it's not about that. It's about living.
That's it.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So we say to people, y'all need to become Christians, because when you do, it's going to enhance your life. You'll have love, joy, and peace, and the comfort of Jesus Christ. And they say, well, I've tried sex and alcohol and drugs and blah, 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 and I think I'll try this. Great. They become Christians, and you know what? Christianity comes with turmoil and troubles and some hard days, and sometimes people are going to laugh at you. You with me? They're going to hang up. They're going to take the parachute off. If all they had was love, joy, peace, I'm telling you, they believe you lied to them, and it ain't enough. So you have somebody say, Sister Brown hurt my feelings, and I'm quitting. So there's a good example. You just got coffee spilled on you, and you were never converted. Not with the law of the Lord. You follow what I'm saying? So what we do is, I'm saying, and I'm not saying that, I don't want us to abuse the pulpit. I believe that a pulpit ought to be balanced. We keep our balance, and God help us, we need help keeping the balance. I need to encourage, and I need to reprove and rebuke and exhort. I need to do all of those things in a balance. I talked to Mac Lyon a while back. Y'all know Mac? He's just a great gospel preacher. Such a humble man. And I said, tell me about balance in the pulpit. And he took a piece of paper and he said, Glenn, and he wrote out four things. I wish I can't quote them. It was doctrinal, devotional, and And he said, I rotate through these. So people didn't know it, but he was very logically and systematically going through a balance when he preached. And I love that, and you and I ought to implement that. And one part of that is that I got to remember, you got some people enamored with sin and they're broken because of that, because they're drunk on sin and worldliness, and they're going to be worldly, and they need the law of the Lord. They need to know that they've broken His law. So Acts 17 and 30, the times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why should every man repent? Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. You see, the judgment's coming. Right? Some people are broken because of worldliness. Okay, let's go to the next one. Some are broken because they believe the lie that life without the Lord is better. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. I'm struck by the fact that he gathered all together. Did that say something to you? I mean, when Hannah left for Freed Harbor, not just Freed Harbor, my Hannah married last summer, married a preacher, Ben Disselbach. I questioned him about marrying her and putting that name on her. But he's a fine boy. I like Ben very, very much. I love him. And our relationship is blossoming. He's a wonderful guy. But when Hannah left to marry him last summer, do you know where her bedroom was before she moved out? If you walk in there now, it's still her bedroom. It still has all of her stuff in there. Now, truth is, it has a single bed in there, and so they sleep upstairs when they come home to visit because that's, more suitable. But I'm telling you that she didn't take everything. It's not because she doesn't know the truth about giving herself completely to her husband, and that's her home now, and she, that's home, and what she comes to do with us is visit. We're not home anymore. But she didn't take everything. I think perhaps partly because of storage, and she, I don't know. But when the prodigal left home, you know what he did? He took all. You know why? Because he's ready for a break. He wants to break. He doesn't plan to come back. Right? Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with riotous living. Keep preaching the consequences of sin. Don't just preach the law. Preach the consequences of sin. How do you know the consequences of sin? There are three ways to know the consequences of sin. One is by observation. You look at what happens in the lives of other people around you. One is by experimentation. You know what? You want to know the consequences? You got to live it. Go and do it. Right? The third is the best. It's by revelation. You read the Word of God and you say, my Father in heaven knows better than I do. And faith is not saying, God, you tell me, I'll tell you, God, what I really want, and I'll be patient until you give it to me. Faith is saying, God, you know what's better than I do about how to live life. And even when my view is not commensurate with yours, I'm going to do it your way.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That's by revelation. Let me tell you, there's a lot of folks right now who are broken because they believed a lie that life is better without the Lord. In 1965, Patrick Moynihan, just about to be a senator, he commissioned a study about illegitimate children. That's what they called them then. We say unwanted pregnancies. And he was concerned particularly about the black race. And he said at that time that, how did he phrase it? It was a tangle of pathology. He said because among the black race, the African Americans, he said that the illegitimacy rate was 24%. And he said, now among whites it was 4%. Now fast forward 40 years. And let's make this point about the life, that life is better without the Lord. I'm telling you, Christians, we're different. But we're different. And as our society continues to go in a downward spiral at breakneck speed in reference to morals, do you know that the vice president is saying now that they're advocating openly homosexual marriage and they're proud of it and they believe they can't be elected in the United States of America unless they support perversion? Are you kidding me? How do we get there? How do we get there? Anyway, I'm going to have to walk over there if I talk about that some more. And here's what I want to say, and I'm not coming over there. Okay. Here's what I want to say is that you fast forward 40 years to today. You want to know the stats? The latest survey that study like this that I can find that's reliable is from 2008. It goes down like this. Among Asians, the illegitimacy rate is 17%. Among whites, 29%. Whatever was true at 24% in 1964 and 1965 must surely be even more true now about whites today, because we're at 29%. Among Hispanics, 53%. Among Native Americans, 66%. Among blacks, almost 80%. And you want to know why? Because people have bought into the lie. John 8:44. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own because he's a liar and the father of it.
Right.
It's because people have bought into the lie that life without the Lord is better. And we've got to keep preaching the consequences of sin, because I want people, I want our kids at West Huntsville, and I tell them this, I love them, they know I love them, but I want them in their lives to have heard me, I mean when they're younger, have heard me talk about sin so much that when they face those temptations, I want them to hear my voice echoing in their ears.
Right.
Right?
That's it. Right.
Because it's better, I mean, I'm telling you, they're better off to learn the consequence of sin by revelation than by experimentation. Now let's do one more. The clock is chasing me. And Wayne said something ugly to me before it started about the clock. I'm just teasing. Some are broken in the sense that they've lost everything valuable to them and they've repented. But when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and he began to be in want. when he joined himself to a citizen of that country, he sent into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks of the swine, but he didn't, no man gave it to him. And where are all those friends? Didn't he have a lot of friends when he was saying, y'all have a good time and I'll buy the drinks? But now he doesn't have the friends. He spent all, and there's a famine, and there's nobody to help him. He's all by himself. He would gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Let me tell you something. There's always a famine in the land of sin.
That's right.
Famine of what our souls need the most. And sometimes people who have lost everything that's valuable to them, they've repented. And I know how to preach to those folks. You know how we better preach to them? We preach to them with compassion and love. They've repented. They've turned the corner. They've tasted of that bitter cup. And now they want to be right with God. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after Paul had written about this man in 1 Corinthians 5, from whom the church must withdraw, deliver him unto Satan because of his fornication, that he repents. You know, that the church discipline worked. And then he said, I want you to forgive him. I don't want him to be overcome by this. I want to save his soul. Right?
Yes.
That's got to be part of our preaching. And sometimes people are broken, but they're broken because they've lost everything. I have a close friend who is an alcoholic. He's my age. He's lost his house. He's lost his work, his job. He's lost his wife. He's lost his self-respect. We have a member of our congregation who has AIDS. She hadn't been a Christian too many years, I think about 3 or 4. And she's there every time. Death is very close. There's not much left of her anymore. She's small. But I declare she wants to be close to the Lord. She really wants to be close to the Lord. She's broken and she needs preaching too. I have a friend who married a man who isn't a Christian, and he probably never will be as it looks now. She worships week after week all by herself. Made a mistake. She needs preaching because there's something in her life that's broken. I have a friend whose wife left him. She was a nutty woman. And he cannot marry. He knows he cannot marry because of what my Lord said in Matthew 19 and verse 9. He's in his 30s and something in his life is very broken. But when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I would arise and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before I'm no more worthy to call thy son. I love that. I love that because he doesn't argue mitigating circumstances. Don't offer apologies that are stamped Hong Kong on the bottom.
Yes, sir.
You know, we do that. We do that. You know we do. We say, especially with our spouses. You do this with your wife? With your husband? You say, I'm sorry, but, you know, the reason I did it was because you did. You know, we offer all the reasons why, as if to say, I'm sorry, but it's still your fault. And couldn't the prodigal have offered a number of different mitigating circumstances to say, I did this and I'm sorry, but here's why?
Yeah.
I reckon he could have. But he didn't. And Jesus came to give comfort to these people. In Acts 9, verse 5, the Lord said to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What were pricks for Paul? I reckon you could preach a sermon on this. What were the pricks for Paul? What was it hard to kick against? Gamaliel's teaching, perhaps. Maybe it was Old Testament references to Christ. Maybe it was the miracles of Jesus. It was the evidence that Jesus really was the Son of God against which Paul or Saul was living his life.
Preach,
and he arose and came to his father, but when he stood a great way off, his father saw him. And here's where the preaching is going to be to these broken people. When he stood a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This boy has learned a bitter lesson and he paid an awful price. And some of our people in our congregations have paid an awful price. And they've repented. And I'm going to love them. And I'm going to... Well, the old book says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You got mercy in your preaching? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, all men most miserable. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you a question before I read this? You giving people hope?
Yes, sir.
In your preaching, are you giving people hope? Now, you just heard this old preacher talk about preaching the law and the reason why we ought to preach the law. But my sermons better be laced with hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. I love this. To an inheritance. You Christian, you've got an inheritance coming to you because you're a child of God.
Yeah.
To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Good preaching.
How do you like that?
Good preaching.
Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation. Do you know what that means? There is no hell prepared for faithful Christians.
Yes.
It doesn't exist. There is no place called hell for faithful Christians.
Yes.
There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Give them hope. Teach them the truth. Say it plainly. I want those kids to hear your voice echoing in their ears. Say it plainly. But to these broken people who have turned their lives around, I was walking in a way that leads the broad way to hell. I'm on the narrow way now. I want to go to heaven so that I can taste it. I'm going to show you the mercy of God. Because that's what He's offering these people. Thank you very much.
Amen.